Well, thank you very much for having us. We really appreciate this opportunity. And yeah, there probably is a little bit more you need to know about me. As Mark knows my educational background, but I was actually raised in Fort Collins, Colorado. Grew up actually in La Porte. The Poudre River was my backyard, so I used to ride horses and hike up and down the Poudre when I was growing up. So that was my playground. We owned it. It was ours. So I ended up through a long course in Southern California, attended the Master's Seminary, and over many years, the Lord brought us back in July of 2012 to take care of my parents. They're now in an assisted living center, so Cheryl and I are on our own again. But Cheryl is a California native, and I drug her back here to enjoy the mountains. And so anyway, she loves it here. Maybe a little more than I do. I realized when we got back here that there are a lot of things I took for granted. Cheryl would look around and go, wow, look at that. I go, oh, yeah, I never really noticed that before. So anyway, she's called my attention to a number of things. So anyway, let's pray and we'll get started. Gracious Lord, we come before you and we do recognize that our enemy can throw many things in our way to deter us, distract us, to prevent us from coming before you, bowing before you, giving you the glory, the honor that you deserve, and learning how to do that in deeper and more profound ways. And Lord, I just thank you for allowing these folks to be here tonight, for the opportunity to work with them, to talk with them, teach them. And we just pray, Lord, that in all of this, you are honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Many books have been written and numerous seminars have been developed and voluminous advice columns have been written on marriage. On this topic, there's any number of places you could go. I was just talking to a guy the other day and was telling him about this seminar, and he said, well, I've read all the books. So why would we do another marriage seminar? You know, why would you come here tonight to hear me talk about this and for the next 5 weeks coming back? And I think that what we can clearly say is that the reason why we do this is because we desire to clearly found this in Scripture. We want what we teach here to be clearly founded in God's Word. God designed marriage. It was his idea. And with that, we need to go to him to see how to really make it work. We're going to examine how worship relates to our marriage relationship. And frankly, I have to tell you that this is an addition to this session tonight that we're doing is an addition to what we were introduced to in the material that we used to use, simply because as Cheryl and I have looked at this, we realized that in many cases we were making the dangerous assumption that couples or individuals knew how to worship, that they were worshiping, that God was deeply involved in their marriage, and we found out through experience that that's not always the case. And so we've added this session to really start this off with the focus of the gospel and worship in mind. We want to look at God's purpose for marriage, the specific roles of the husband and the wife as they follow Christ's example, some rules for biblical communication or how to fight biblically, conflict resolution, and intimacy in marriage. We're going to look at these things through the lens of our glorious gospel. So most of the books and seminars and advice given on marriage don't cover all of these things. You get things like 5 tips and tricks on a happier home life, something to that effect. But God's design for marriage is more than just tips and tricks. There are specific things that God teaches that he instructs us to do in marriages to make the marriage work. It's based on richness, unity, and community of members in the Trinity and the amazing sacrifice of Jesus Christ that he made on the cross for those of us who have come to believe this by faith. So we're going to talk about what the union of two people who have been transformed from the inside out should look like. We're going to consider how lavishly forgiveness should be granted between people, each saved from committing the worst possible sin that could ever be committed. We're all guilty of killing the Son of God, and God knows it. And he's forgiven us for that. He's offered his own Son as a sacrifice for that. And you can't do worse than that. So we live in a grace community, and with that in mind, marriage fits within that grace community. So we become forgiving people. So the gospel makes two people able to be naked and not ashamed, as Genesis teaches us. God explains that really the goal of what marriage is supposed to be. This seminar was not developed by me. It was developed, first of all, by the National Association of Nuthetic Counselors about 20 years ago. Cheryl and I had the opportunity of going through this material years ago at Grace Community Church. It's taught at the Biblical Counseling Master's Program at the Master's College in California. There are a number of different entities that use this material. So it's a well-thought-out program. I can heartily attest to its value. We've used it in biblical counseling sessions and really been able to watch as God changes people's lives when we start applying the word. We're going through this material again as we're working through some seminars to get our certification as biblical counselors. We have had both positive and negative experiences where we were either following the biblical principles or not following the biblical principles and met the consequences of those things. There's a very important thing that we have learned is that it's critically important for two people to be committed to God's principles for marriage. And I say that based on our own experiences. One other thing that you probably need to know about Cheryl and I is that both of us are divorced. We found ourselves in relationships married to what I would refer to as tares or fields filled with brambles. I was married for almost 30 years. About 25 years into that marriage, my former wife began to drift and couldn't figure out what was wrong and tried a number of different things and probably made some mistakes. I know I did. Delayed too long in maybe getting the help that I should have gotten. And she went off the deep end. She ended up in an adulterous affair for several years, and that marriage ended in a divorce. Cheryl's husband, we were all deeply involved in ministry at Grace Community Church at one time, and no one there thought any differently of either one of our mates. And so it was as much a surprise to us as it was to anyone else. But a lot of what we're talking about tonight comes out of those experiences, that God is faithful no matter what. God never wastes anything. And he used those experiences in our lives to teach us even to be more committed to the biblical principles that he's given us. So with that background, a little bit of thought there, we'll get probably a little more of our testimony as we go through. But just so you know, there's some experience behind this in working through some of these things and really being forced to back up and ask ourselves if we really believe this stuff. And so that's really what I'm challenging you with tonight is, what do you believe? And we're going to get into that. So this is lesson one of our marriage and gospel seminar, Marriage and Worship, Establishing and Maintaining the Priority Relationship. The cross exemplifies the priority of our relationships. Our outline for this first lesson is drawn from that analogy, from the analogy of the cross. The cross is set in the ground. The vertical post rises up and the horizontal post is attached to it. The the crossbar that's attached to the vertical post can be no more stable than that vertical post, can it? I mean, it seems obvious, it is obvious, that if that vertical post is not firmly set in the ground, then the horizontal post is not going to be any more stable than that. And so as we begin to look at these relationships, we're going to picture the ground that the vertical post is set in as the gospel, where our lives are set, established, and firmed up and held up by the gospel. The gospel is what supports us. The vertical post is our relationship with God. That's where we're looking up to God. The horizontal post is our horizontal relationships, including our marriage. There's no single relationship that is more important than our marriage relationship. We're not equal to God. We look up to him. That's the vertical relationship. And so I can honestly say there's no horizontal relationship that's more important than that individual relationship with God. And I learned this the hard way. I didn't understand that I didn't have that right view. I thought I did. But we'll get into this a little deeper a little later on. So our priority relationship is with God, and it must be firmly grounded in the gospel. Some of you may understand grounding in terms of electricity. Electricity always flows in a loop, and it flows from positive to negative, and it always flows to ground. You guys probably relate to this better than the ladies do, but there's a grounding. If something isn't grounded, electricity can't flow. It has to flow to ground. So grounding in terms of electricity is very important. If you look at lightning striking, it always comes down to the ground, right? Because it's moving towards ground. So that concept may help you to understand that a little bit. But just the fact that that post, how many of you built fence? I'm sure a number of you have built fence. And how hard did you work to get those posts firmly set in the ground? Because if you don't, you know, your fence starts falling over and it's a lot harder to fix it later, right? So that's what we're looking at, is just establishing our relationship, firmly grounding it in the gospel. And that's what we're going to work on tonight. So first of all, we come to Christ, and that we call that justification. It's a theological term for it. Before we can become firmly grounded in the gospel, we come to Christ. So please take your Bibles. If you don't have one, there's some on the table. And turn with me to 1 Timothy 1:15-17. And I might as well just say at this point, there's a lot of information in this particular lesson. So there probably won't be a lot of place for questions and answers. We may have a little time at the end. But later on in some of the other sessions, we will have some time. So First Timothy 1:15 says, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example of those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." And so Paul gives this statement to Timothy, clearly recognizing the depth of his own sin, understanding that he was, in a theological sense, totally depraved. He sees the enormity of his sin, calling himself the foremost of sinners in comparison to the holy person he encountered on the road to Damascus. That's what Paul was seeing. When he saw Christ on the road, he knew how sinful he was. It isn't until Paul beholds Christ that he can become like Christ. All of his previous religiosity is rubbish compared to what he now knows about Jesus Christ. We have the backdrop today of having celebrated Easter Sunday yesterday, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. And through this season, we've read through the scriptures and we've studied and we've watched as the gospel literally unfolds historically before us. Christ comes back to Jerusalem. He's welcomed into Jerusalem as the King of Israel. And then several days later is being offered on the cross. Little did they know, as a sacrifice for our sin. But every single one of us is guilty of that sin. In a sense, we were there nailing him to that cross and putting it in the ground. Our sins were clearly there. It starts with recognizing and dealing harshly with our own sin. We want to be hard on our sin. The first chapter in J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness, is simply called Sin. He opens that first chapter with this statement. He says, "He that wishes to obtain right views about Christian holiness must begin by examining the vast and solemn subject of sin. He must dig down very low if he would build up high. A mistake here is most mischievous. Wrong views about holiness are usually traceable to wrong views about human corruption. I make no apology for beginning this volume of papers about holiness by making some plain statements about sin." And he starts that book on holiness with an outright attack on sin. Thomas Watson said, "Until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." Our priority relationship with God is established, grounded in the gospel as we come to Christ. And our priority relationship with God is maintained, grounded in the gospel, as we continue in Christ, presenting ourselves to God. And we call this sanctification. After 11 chapters of teaching on the glorious gospel, Paul makes this statement in Romans 12:1. He says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, if we're not in the right place with God in relation to the gospel, if we've not realized our utter helplessness, our need for salvation, then any offering we would bring to the altar is an effort to buy or in some way earn our salvation. It's only after we recognize our need for God's forgiveness, available only through Jesus' finished work on the cross, when we've been cleansed by his blood and made a perfect sacrifice, and by that I mean perfect in the sense that Jesus has cleansed us, so that when God looks at us, he sees Christ's righteousness. So we have been perfected to be that spotless sacrifice without blemish. It's only then that we have anything worth giving to God at all. So the gospel comes first. We hear the gospel, we look to Christ, we're cleansed by that forgiving grace, and then we have a sacrifice that we can put on the altar. But let us not forget that the gospel doesn't stop at salvation. This is a concept that I have to admit I was mistaken about for many years. I lost track of this. I was convinced that the gospel was for unbelievers, that once you came to faith in Christ, you didn't need the gospel anymore. The gospel was milk. We need to move on to the meat. We need to get into the meaty stuff. We need to get into the heavy theology stuff. But the gospel is not the milk that the writer of Hebrews was referring to when he wrote, "And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant." He's not telling us to leave the gospel behind and move on to bigger and better things, as I had interpreted and some others. The struggle that the Hebrews had was returning to the law. They wanted to go back to the law. They just wanted a list of rules to live by. Just give me some rules. Just, you know, make this easy. But legalism of any sort never promotes growth. It only promotes dependence on a godless system. C.J. Mahaney, he's not telling us to leave the gospel behind and move on to better things, as many have interpreted it. He's telling us to really focus on what the gospel is. C.J. Mahaney puts it this way: the gospel is not one class among many that you'll attend during your life as a Christian. The gospel is the whole building that all the classes take place in. Rightly approached, all the topics you'll study and focus on as a believer will be offered to you within the walls of the glorious gospel. That includes our marriages. That includes the primary earthly relationship. So though we've established our relationship to God by coming to Christ, there will be temptations to go back, to look back at something else, to even forms of idolatry. It's often very subtle. We have to continue in the gospel to maintain our first love. We have to keep on presenting ourselves to God. As one writer put it, the problem with a living sacrifice is it keeps crawling off the altar. So this is a choice. This is a choice that we make. Let me give you a positive example. You can turn with me to Luke chapter 10. We're going to be looking at the story of Martha, Mary and Martha. Luke 10, verse 38. So in Luke 10, verse 38, it says, "Now they were traveling along. He entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me.' But the Lord answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her.'" So there's a couple things I want to point out there. You got these two sisters, one sitting at the Lord's feet, seemingly accomplishing nothing. Mary and Martha's working away, fixing dinner, you know, cleaning the house, making everything nice, probably trying to impress Jesus. And she's not impressed that Jesus hasn't noticed. So she's going to point it out to him. So she lets Jesus know that this is not right, that she's doing all this work and Mary's just sitting there doing nothing. But as Luke writes, she was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. That's important. She was sitting at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. And notice what he says about Martha. Martha was distracted with all her preparations. She was distracted. This was a distraction. All of these things, this relates back to what Mark was saying earlier on. Satan throws all of these distractions in our way to keep us from doing what? Sitting at the Lord's feet and listening to his word. She came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care?" What an accusation. I mean, can you imagine walking up to Jesus and saying, "Don't you care?" It's a pretty audacious statement. "Don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work serving alone?" But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things." There's so many things that have gotten in your way. So many distractions that you really are focused on the things, not the Lord, not his word. Notice what he says, "For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Now, many people have tried to take this passage in part and say, well, Martha was this kind of personality and Mary was this kind of personality. And so Martha was a doer and Mary was a thinker. And, you know, and that's not what's going on here. That's not what Luke is trying to point out. What he's saying is you, any one of us, regardless of what your personality is, can be distracted by things. But what's important is sitting at the Lord's feet and listening to his word. So Mary made the choice. That's the difference between these two women. One chose to sit at the Lord's feet and worship him, and one was distracted by so many things. Martha was not looking. She was not beholding Christ. She was trying to live to become something. And when that wasn't working, she went to Jesus and said, help me, you know? Tell my sister to come help me. I've got all these things to do so I can look important. She was trying to become something before she was beholding Christ. Mary was beholding Jesus, and it's only when we behold Jesus that we can then become like him. Here's another positive example. David says in Psalm 27, let me stop there for a minute. Think of King David. He's a king. He's a mighty warrior, slew a lion and a bear with his bare hands while he was still a boy, slew Goliath with a sling and a stone. What do you think one thing is that David would be concerned about? What one thing would concern David? In Psalm 27, he tells us, the one thing I've asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And notice this, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. What one thing was important to King David, to warrior David, that he would be able to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life and behold the beauty of the Lord? If we make a wrong choice here, it's idolatry. There is a negative example. There was a period of about 18 months of my life that I look back on now, and I see it as compromise. I thought I understood what Paul meant when he said, husbands, love your wives, Jesus, as just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the word. Paul makes a comparison here between the husband's love toward his wife. Oh, did it slip? Oh.
The mute got bumped on.
Oh. Probably me.
I don't want to touch you, so I'm
Oh, that's...
Because you're going to get into the male and female thing.
You don't want another negative example. Okay, so I have a negative example. There was a period of about 18 months of my life that I look back on now, and I see it as compromise. I thought I understood what Paul meant when he said, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. Paul makes the comparison here between husband's love toward his wife and Jesus' love for the church. He gave himself up for her. In this giving up, there may be some confusion. There certainly was for me at a point in time. When my former wife started to pull away, I looked at that situation and I said, wow, you know, this is a tough place to be. I wasn't real sure how to handle that. But I thought, you know, this is the woman God's given me. I need to do everything I can do to protect this relationship. And so I poured a lot into that. When Jesus gave himself up for the church, did he do it because that's what the church wanted? Or did he do it because that's what God wanted? The church did not want, and did not and would not exist until Jesus gave himself up for her. So then the comparison to marriage is simple. When Paul calls a husband to give himself up for his wife, it's not ultimately what she wants, but rather what God wants for her that the husband is responsible to provide. I know that in my former marriage, I became very confused at a point in this area. Wasn't I supposed to give to my wife what she wanted and do for her what she wanted so long as it wasn't sinful? Isn't that what giving myself up for my wife meant? Nope, it's not what it means. There came a time when I finally realized that what my former wife was silently demanding from me, though maybe not sinful in a black and white sense, was not at all what God wanted for me. It wasn't what he wanted for either of us. And the instant that I made the decision to do what I knew God wanted me to do was when she went off the tracks in a spiritual sense. So it was a requirement for me to get my focus right for her life to really unfold as it sinfully did. But God does not settle for part of us. He demands our full commitment. I say all of that to come to one primary conclusion. Our relationship with our wives is not our priority relationship. Our relationship with Jesus is our priority relationship. We must continue to maintain this priority relationship. And how do we do that? As Christian disciplines, using Christian disciplines like Bible reading, prayer, gospel community, even trials, even, you know, working through trials. That's why, you know, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago when I was here on Sunday morning. The importance of gospel community is being able to deal with things like trials. In a place where you're surrounded by people who can help you understand and deal with that. So we start by being firmly grounded in the gospel. And when we've got that, then we can live to the glory of God. That's the post. This is the post set in the ground. A.W. Tozer says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." So, what comes to your mind when you think about God? That's what we'll be discussing together for the next 6 weeks concerning our marriage. We're gonna look at marriage within the theology of the Bible. So, this is really basic theology. The word theology is derived from two words. The word theos, which simply means God. And the second part of that word, ology, is the Greek word logos, which is a body of thought or a study. And so literally the word means a study of God. It's all theology means. It's a study of God. So for those of us who are believers and are lovers of God, what that means is we're just getting to know God more and more in a more personal sense as we grow deeper into his word. You see, the way we live our lives, the drives, our motivations, the topics we think most about, the things we most desire, the choices that we make, the habits we have, the way we spend our time and money, all live out our theology, what we really think about God. Our theology then determines our worship. We're created in the image of God. God breathed into Adam his spirit when he created him. That can mean a lot of things, but one thing that it certainly means is that we have recognition of God created within us. Every single one of us, every person you run into on the street, you work with, whoever, has built within them a recognition of God. Paul says in Romans 1, 19 and 20, "That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." We all have an awareness of God built into us. So we're all worshipers. The only question is, what or who are we worshiping? God wants us to love him with all of his heart, all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're not to have any other gods before him. Nothing, God wants nothing between us and him. And if that didn't spell it out clearly enough, the next commandment said, we aren't to have an image or likeness of any created thing at all between us. We don't typically use handcrafted idols anymore, but we still have those idols that are rooted into our hearts. God hates idols. You can see that, his hatred of that through much of the Old Testament. So there are three different ways that we can worship God as we look at this vertical post, our relationship with the Lord. First of all, we can worship the right God in the wrong way. And I'll briefly touch on this. You remember the story of Uzzah, 1 Chronicles 13? You can turn to 1 Chronicles 13, and I'll give you a little bit of background. We're going to be looking at verse 7 and following. The ark had been captured by the Philistines in 1 Samuel 7. That didn't go well. Remember that when the Philistines took the ark back to Philistia? Palestine is the modern name for Philistia. He took it back to Palestine, and it wreaked all kinds of havoc. Their gods tipped over, and their hands broke off, and they got boils, and they got all kinds of things. And finally, they said, we got to get rid of this ark. We got to get it out of here. It's wreaking havoc. And so they consulted their prophets, and the prophets said, build a new cart and put two heifers on it and send it back to Israel. So that's what they did. So it went back to Israel. The Israelites found the cart, saw it coming, and there's a lengthy story there that I don't have time to get into right now, but suffice it to say at this point that the ark stayed at Beth Shemesh for quite a few years. They kept it there, partly because there were a number of people that died in trying to handle the ark because they didn't really know how, and so they were afraid to mess with it. So the ark stayed there at Beth Shemesh for a number of years, and then as David secured his kingdom, he wanted to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. And so in 1 Chronicles 13, 7, it says they put the ark on a new cart. That was a no-no. They took their cue from the Philistines. They were trying to deal with God the way the Philistines dealt with God. And Uzzah, being raised as a priest, would have well known that the ark was not supposed to be hauled on a cart. It was supposed to be carried. It had rings on the side. The poles were supposed to be slid through, and it was supposed to be carried. And so as they're hauling this ark back to Jerusalem, it says, when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark because the oxen nearly upset it. That's the reason why you don't haul it on a cart. The anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, so he struck him down because he put his hand on the ark, and he died there before God. So they were trying to worship the true God, but they were doing it the wrong way. They weren't following God's instructions. Uzzah knew he wasn't supposed to be hauling the ark on a cart. So that's a simple message. The second thing is we can worship the wrong God. We can simply be worshiping the wrong God. Jeremiah 2:11, Jeremiah says, has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Notice there are two evils here. And I'll put this in a picture form. Imagine that you're hiking through the woods and you come to this rocky cliff and there's water flowing right out of the rock. I don't know if you've ever seen that. I've seen it. It's pretty amazing. Just, you know, pure water just flowing right out of the rock. And you look at that pure water flowing out of the rock, and you're really thirsty because you've been hiking through the woods, and you go, man, I'm really thirsty. but you go, ah, forget the water, and you scoop up a handful of sand and put it in your mouth. That's what Jeremiah is saying. You have the fountain of living water. That's me. I'm the God of Israel. And you're going to these broken cisterns that can hold no water and trying to get a drink from the dry sand in the bottom of the cistern. Maybe I need to explain the cistern a little bit. They used to carve out these huge holes out of the sandstone in Israel. I was actually in one of these many years ago. They built these elaborate ditch systems that would catch the rainwater and funnel it into these holes, and then they built steps down. So you'd walk in through a hole in the rock and go down the steps until you got to where the water was, and you'd scoop it up in your water pot and carry it out. And that's how they got through the hot summer months, storing up the water from the winter. But you can imagine what happens to water when it sets in a limestone hole in the ground for months and months. It's not very good water, even if it's not broken. But what Jeremiah is saying here is that these cisterns have broken. They won't even hold water anymore. That's what an idol is. It's a hopeless, helpless thing that does absolutely nothing for us. So they had turned to their idols, not even just stale stored water, but broken dry cisterns. I was asked to work with a young man several years ago. He had a wonderful wife and three small children. He was a seminary student. He got deeply involved in pornography. And as I was talking with him one day, he was telling me about sitting at his desk late at night, and it happened more often than once, with a split screen, and on one side, he's got Greek exegesis, and on the other side, he has pornography. And I was shocked. I was astounded. But that was his life. It was a split life. The whole seminary thing was not really where he was. It wasn't his theology. So what does it say about a guy like that? What is an idol? Timothy Keller says that an idol is anything that is so central to your life that your life becomes meaningless without it. So before we come to Christ, we're worshipers of ourselves and other created things rather than the one true God, the uncreated God of the universe. Paul Tripp says, idolatry and identity are directly connected. If your job is an idol, then your identity is wrapped up in your work. When you leave work for the day, you're leaving your identity at work. When you arrive home, you're a wreck because you left your identity at work. So what if your idol is money? What if it's popularity? Or what if it's your spouse? Relating to that, Dave Harvey in his book, When Sinners Say I Do, writes, what we believe about God determines the quality of our marriage. C.S. Lewis made the now famous statement, you're content making mud pies in the ghetto because you don't know what it's like to take a holiday at the beach. We get caught up in false promises of these other things. Mary was caught up in things. And so we forget, or we don't even understand, because we haven't really investigated who God is, that he's the only one that can fulfill these promises. It says, therefore, speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, in order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through all their idols. Ezekiel 14, 4 and 5. Notice he sets up his idols in his heart. Even in that day, when they had the physical statues and so forth, the idols were still in the heart. That's where idols wreak havoc. That's where they rise up. I can honestly say to you that my wife does not want to be number one in my life. She wants God to be number one in my life. So what we believe, what do we believe about God? Do you believe that he's holy and hates sin? Because that's where we have to start. We have to start with that, with an image of the holy God who hates sin, and we have to learn to hate that sin like he does. So we can worship the right God in the wrong way. We can worship the wrong God, or we can worship the right God in the right way. And that's why we started with the gospel. We come to know God and worship him as he desires to be worshiped when we come to him in the gospel. So I hope that this seminar, maybe you can go to work tomorrow and you can tell them you went to a marriage conference where they taught you how to hate. I hope that you go away from here hating as much more as you do loving, because I want you to hate your sin. I want you to hate your sin with a vengeance. We can learn to hate our own sin more, then our marriage will be dramatically changed. The more we learn to hate sin, the more it affects our marriage, our marriage relationships. Remember the story in Numbers 21 when the Israelites complained against Moses and God? So God set up the fiery serpent among them. He sent fiery serpents among them, and the serpents would bite them, and they were dying, and there were thousands of them that were dying. And they went to Moses, and they repented. So God told Moses to put up a bronze serpent on a pole. And when anyone was bitten, if they looked up at the serpent, they would live. So the concept there is look and live. Similar to this, Daniel chapter 4, if you remember that story, Nebuchadnezzar was cast out in the field to live like an animal for 7 years. And at the end of that 7 years, what did he do? He looked up. He looked up, and it's only when we look up to God, when we look up and see Christ, when he's opened our eyes, that we can then live for him. We can become like him. We behold God for who he really is, then we can become like him. Not exactly like him. I want you to get confused with that theology there. We don't ever become exactly like God, but we must behold him to become like him. Before God did the heart surgery, we were in a state of blindedness. We couldn't see. We were unable to see him. Christ came in and opened the eyes of the blind. He is the light of the world. And then we could see. And once we saw him, once we looked at him, then we can become like him. Before God called us to himself, we were motivated to please ourselves in every area of life. But now, with our new identity in Christ, we have a whole new motivation. Every action should now be the praise of his glory, Ephesians 1:13, since he called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. As we continue to maintain our relationship with God through Christ by presenting ourselves to God, being transformed by the renewing of our mind, we have a new identity. And with that new identity comes new goals directed towards God's glory and not our own. But even when we believe theologically that God exists, and even that Jesus Christ died for our sin, we can and do, in our own sinfulness, allow idols to rob God of his place in our lives. Our desire should be as Paul's was. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. 2 Corinthians 5:9, and then in 1 Corinthians 10:31, a favorite passage, whether then you eat or drink, the most mundane things of life, the most basic, normal human life, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So when you're daily grounded in the gospel and you're living for the glory of God, then we can build our human relationships from love, from the outflow of God's love. So this is the crossbar. This is attached to the vertical post. So John writes, God is love. So what does that mean? This is all such a perfect explanation of the gospel. It was because of God's love for his son that he desired to provide for him a spotless bride. It was because of the son's love for the father that he went to the cross to accomplish that. He that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So we can start out this by saying love is from God. 1 John 4:7. All love flows from God. We can't love without God's love. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, but now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. That statement ever confuse you? How can love be the greatest of those three? How is love greater than faith or hope? Doesn't it require faith to be saved? Don't we need hope for our life? Well, there's two things that I want to point out why love is greater than faith or hope. God, first of all, God did not need faith or hope when he sent his son to pay the penalty for our sin. It was his love that brought that about. God has nothing to do with faith or hope. He doesn't have to trust in something else. He's the fulfillment of everything. And secondly, the moment we enter heaven, faith will become sight, and hope will fade into the reality of being forever in God's presence. But love will not only continue, but it will be infinitely multiplied. So in that sense, the love is greater than the faith or the hope. John MacArthur summarizes God's love in this way. He says, since his glory is the great design of his eternal plan, and since all that he has revealed about himself is essential to his glory, he must not ignore any aspect of his character. He cannot magnify his love to the exclusion of the other attributes. Nevertheless, those who truly know God will testify that the deepest spiritual delights are derived from the knowledge of his love. His love is what drew us to him in the first place. We love him because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. His love, certainly not anything worthy in us, is the reason he saved us and bestowed on us such rich spiritual privileges. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:4-6. So the gospel is a direct result of God's love. It's the reason why he saved us. So as we see that love comes from God, then secondly, we love because he first loved us. We experience only the outflow of God's love. As God's love comes into us, it flows out of us. So it comes into us through that vertical relationship with him, and it flows out into those horizontal relationships in life. James warns us about our true human response with a look at who we are without God's love flowing through us. If you want to turn to James 4:1. James says there, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Notice the self-centeredness of James' thought here. Notice your pleasures, the self-centeredness of self-idolatry. The source of quarrels and conflicts among you isn't the source your pleasures. And what do those pleasures do? They wage war. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. You don't have to kill someone literally to commit murder. Jesus is saying here, we can say things to people that are equally as harmful, as damning as murder itself. So if we're not continually preaching the gospel to ourselves, we will default to our human nature that strives after these lusts, that battle that's going on with inside of you, the lusts and the pleasures that result in the conflict. The gospel is God's love to us, for us, and from us. The first great commandment, he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. It starts with God's love for us and to us, and our love to God, that vertical relationship. And it continues in flowing out from us into those horizontal relationships, and our particularly our marriages as we're entering into this seminar. The gospel is what enables us to live out these commands. The Apostle Paul calls us to be being transformed when he writes, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord. This is an amazing passage. Paul is calling us to just look on Christ, just look on him, and his glory becomes ours. Milton Vincent writes this. I don't know if you're familiar with Milton Vincent's little gospel primer for Christians. If you're not, you need to get one. It's a powerful little book. But he writes this in one of the sections. The glory of God is the most powerful agent of transformation available to mankind. It is so powerful that it transforms those who merely gaze upon it. The gospel is described in Scripture as the gospel of the glory of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:4, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, 1 Timothy 1:11. Consequently, as I habitually gaze upon the glory of the Lord revealed in the gospel, I can know that actual deposits of God's very glory are attaching themselves to my person and transforming me from one level of glory to another. So this is what true worship really is. It's gazing into the face of Christ. It's sitting at his feet and listening to his words. So if we can daily be grounded in the gospel, live to the glory of God, and love from the outflow of his love, then we will be living a life of true worship, pleasing to God. When we truly understand God's character and our character, some truths become undeniable and a very bright hope. There's some gospel perspectives on a grounded relationship with God. If I understand that I'm accepted in the beloved, it will change everything about my need to be accepted by my spouse or other people. If I comprehend that I'm justified, a sinner convicted and yet counted as not guilty, having peace with God rather than the penalty I deserve, Romans 5:1-2, it will affect how I view conflict with my spouse. If I can fathom that there is now no condemnation for me in Christ, Romans 8:1, it will change my tendency to hide my sin from my spouse and others. If I recognize that I've been crucified with Christ and that it is no longer I who live, but he that lives in me, Galatians 2:20, it will enable me to lay down my plans and preferences and pride so that Christ may love my spouse through me. If I realize how much I have been forgiven, I will willingly, quickly, and completely forgive my spouse for the sins against me that pale in comparison to my sin of killing Jesus, and love him or her all the more. I realize that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, Romans 8:28. Then even the trials in my marriage and my life will be opportunity to recognize the vast, unimaginable goodness of God, Psalm 116:7. If I learn to recognize that any and all sin is a rejection of God's incredible love and desire to elevate myself above him, then how much quicker would I be to confess that sin? God is an amazing God. Our assignment from tonight is to get to know him more and more, to learn to love God and to hate our sin. God is at the pinnacle that the husband and wife, let's put the one of the triangle up there. I'm sorry. There's no end to God's love for us. You know, we can examine it for eternity, and we will not reach the end of God's love for us. The thought that he indwells all of us who believe and uses us as his ambassadors of that grace to our spouses and to our children, to our family and friends, to those around us. God consistently awestruck by his majesty as you see him displayed in his in the things that he teaches us about him, and you pray together as couples regularly. I've left some things for you in your packet that I would like for you to work on. One is 10 practical ways of knowing we abide in love. And I included the entire list of some of those thoughts that might help you to think through some of those things. I read through a few of them here tonight, but I didn't read through all of them. It was way too much there. So I would like for you to look through that 10 practical ways of knowing and abiding in love and discuss those amongst one another, sit privately in some quiet time and just ponder some of those things, look up some of the passages, and just really drive yourself into really understanding where you stand on some of those thoughts. Do you really know that God loves you? Do you abide in God's love? So I'll give you that as an opportunity just to study through that this week. Do you have time for some prayer together? I've also included there an Acts format for prayer. I don't know if you're familiar with this. Cheryl and I use this in our personal prayer time most of the time. It's not necessarily designed to make you commit to something, but it's just a nice format for prayer. I found that without some sort of a format, typically our prayer goes to usually supplication. We just ask God for things. So this is broken down into four sections: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. We start out by giving God adoration. I've listed some passages there. Remembering who God is, recalling the majesty and the glory of God through his character and his attributes. And it's interesting because when we start out recognizing who God is, then the natural outflow of that is recognizing who we are in the sight of God, right? So confession is almost an automatic outflow of our adoration towards God, remembering who we are as sinners who have been forgiven by the sacrifice of Christ. And then thanksgiving, remembering what God has done for us. And finally, then coming to supplication, remembering his will, asking God to fill our needs according to his will. When we've recognized who God is in his majesty and his glory and his greatness, his forgiveness of us, and we've confessed that sin, and we've thanked him for the things that he's given us, then we're prepared to ask according to his will. We're going to go to some time in prayer You can pray as couples. It'd probably be the best here if you can just kind of get together and pray as couples. I'd like for you to just pray through this a few minutes in each section, and then in about 10 minutes, I'll come up and close us with a closing prayer. So if you just try that exercise, I think it will go well for you. Let's take about the next 10 minutes.